Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
May he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, good morning, Elam. It's my joy to again be opening God's Word with you as we continue our journey through the New Testament book of Revelation. Our message today will be a little bit shorter than normal, but we're in the midst of a series of visions that the Apostle John is experiencing as he, in the Spirit, has been transported to heaven's throne room. In Revelation chapter 4, we saw the Lord seated on the throne, shining in radiance and splendor. If you remember, he's surrounded by his divine council, 24 aged apostles and patriarchs, crowned and cloaked in honor. There were four fantastical creatures, winged and covered with eyes, representing life in all its vivid diversity, and all were joining together in this resounding chorus of gratitude and praise. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for by you all things were created, and by your will they existed and were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as John witnesses the scene of heavenly worship, there's one detail that stands out to him. The apostle notices something in the Lord's hand, a scroll. And this scroll, it'll be the centerpiece of today's unfolding drama. And what did we read? "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. It's somewhat unsettling when the author starts to wail. John is distraught because there's no one authorized to open this scroll or disclose its contents. And this unexpected response kind of leaves us wondering, what is this scroll's significance? And admittedly, our clues are limited. We see that this document rests in God's right hand, his dominant hand of power and authority. We see that the scroll is unusually full. It's overflowing with communication. In those days, scribes, typically because of the orientation of the fibers, only wrote on one side of the papyrus. And then they would leave the other side blank so that when it was rolled, you could write a title or an address. But this scroll, every inch is covered with revelations of the divine will. Notice as well that this scroll is authoritatively authenticated, sealed with seven wax seals by the sevenfold Spirit of God. So what sort of document is this? It's not a grocery list. It's something significant. And anyone seeing the scroll in John's day, they would assume that someone or a whole lot of someone's were about to receive an inheritance. All this hoopla with the seven wax seals, this is how the ancient world handled documents of inheritance, wills and testaments that bequeathed land and property and offices. If a man wanted to write a will, he would call for a scribe and for seven men of standing, trusted, qualified friends who would witness the document's drafting and would be able to vouch for the validity of its contents. And then the scroll would be rolled, it would be tied with string, and it would be sealed with wax. And into each dollop of wax would be impressed the image from one of the witnesses' signet rings. These practices were designed to assure future parties that the document has not been opened or altered. And then from there, it was only the man's authorized executor who could break its seals. He alone was worthy to disclose its contents because he alone was able to execute his master's will, to bring his master's will into reality. So this is a rich image, but it prompts more questions. Who's set to inherit? What will they be inheriting? And anyways, for an inheritance to be dispersed, doesn't someone have to die? As we ponder this, there's verses from other parts of Scripture that come rushing into my mind. Jesus' beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel, "The Lord, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." I think of Isaiah 57:13. "But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." In Psalm 2, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" I think of Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those to his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Or Jesus' encouragement to his disciples in Matthew 19. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." All of a sudden, I can't but see inheritance language all over the Bible. Consider what Paul says to the Ephesians. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And the Apostle Peter says in his epistles that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So what will the meek and the lowly inherit? What will the downtrodden and suffering who trust the Lord receive from his hand? It sounds like everything. We're set to inherit the earth, the nations, a kingdom, dominion as God's image-bearing representatives, status as his honored sons and daughters. Ours will be the future. Ours will be salvation. Ours will be all the promises and blessings. Ours will be eternal life. I've heard this scroll described as the title deed to the earth, the title deed to the future, the title deed to life forevermore. But there's some problems to this picture. We face a dilemma. What in heaven or on earth makes us worthy of such an inheritance? Paul tells the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, as such were some of you." And a little later in that same letter, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit what is imperishable." So the unrighteous won't inherit. Flesh and blood will not inherit. You know who else could not inherit in the ancient world? Slaves. Galatians 4:30 reflects this when Paul writes, "But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the freed woman." And yes, we might not now live in literal bondage, but humanity is not at liberty. We are enslaved to our lusts, to our brokenness, to our selfish ambition, to the forces of evil, sin, and death at work in our hearts and in our world. So you can see that this single image of a sealed scroll, it evokes all of these impressions. God seems eager to share with us a divine inheritance, but we're unworthy of it. What's more, no one can be found in heaven, earth, or even in the realm of the dead to bring to fruition, to execute the Father's intended will, his plan. And in that, even, I perceive an undercurrent of threat. It's quite likely that this inheritance will be contested. I think of Jesus' parable to the tenants. He says, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.'" There are others who want to own the future, to seize the kingdom, to possess the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." So John now sees in the hand of the Father a scroll that promises that the meek will inherit the earth, but its realization seems impossible. There's too many threats, too many obstacles. No one is able to bequeath to us this inheritance that we clearly do not deserve. And through it all, there's one conundrum that is never addressed. For an inheritance to be passed, someone who is wealthy, someone who is awash in resources, has to die. I really do love the fever dream quality to the book of Revelation. It's this kaleidoscope of flashing lights and colors and sounds and images. It's more a vibe that we feel than some secret communique that we decipher. And John, he's caught up in this kind of tumult of questions and emotions, and he begins to weep. And he might not even fully understand what he's seeing, but his soul aches to hear what is written on that scroll. And he's despondent that no one can be found to bring God's grand plan for history to its ultimate conclusion. He wants to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but no one can be found to accomplish it. So John has a meltdown, which I appreciate. And as he melts down, my mind drifts to the promises of Psalm 37. David writes, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And you will look on when the wicked are cut off." So as John is grieving, one of the 24 elders rises to address him. He says in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" A conqueror has come. Hallelujah. He has risen up to conquer evil and to bring the weak and the meek and the humble into their inheritance. But notice there, the speaker beckons John to see. "Behold, look with your eyes, gaze upon the one who will execute God's will and carry history to God's intended end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Insert the roar of the MGM lion here. Rawr. So we hear tell of this fierce, victorious lion, this wild king of the beasts, an animal that was symbolic of the Davidic monarchy and Israel's long-expected Messiah. That's what we hear, but we were beckoned to see. This will happen several times from here on out in Revelation. I call it the subversive bait and switch. We hear one thing, but then we see another. This is going to happen in Revelation 7. We're going to hear tell of this great Israelite army, 144,000 strong, drawn up in ranks. And then John is going to turn, and what does he see? Not an army of warriors, but a great cloud of worshipers, innumerable, drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So the elder's words here has conditioned us to expect an all-conquering lion with teeth bared and blood beneath his claws, this figure of strength and authority. But what do we see? A lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. In contrast with lions, lambs are the epitome of weakness. Their powerlessness, their innocence, their purity made them ideal sacrificial victims in religious rites. Every morning and evening in the Jerusalem temple, a spotless lamb was sacrificed in atonement for Israel's sins. But by far the most famous lamb in Jewish history was the Passover lamb of their exodus from Egypt, a creature that proved instrumental in God rescuing his people from slavery. Yet the lamb that John sees is unusual in several ways. First, though it appears to have been sacrificed, it stands alive and well. Yes, that is a creepy image. But, like I said, it's a fever dream. It appears sacrificed, but it stands. It was slain, but resurrected. Second, it has seven horns. Horns are symbolic of authority, and seven is the biblical number of wholeness and completion. So all authority in heaven and earth and under the earth resides in this lamb. And the lamb has seven eyes, which represents divine omniscience. The lamb sees all and knows all. And both John and the prophet Zechariah connect these seven eyes with the Spirit of God. The fullness of God's Spirit, God's person, God's being dwells in this lamb. And what does he do? He marches to the heavenly throne and he takes the scroll from God's right hand. Here is one worthy to execute God's divine will. Here too is the one of incredible wealth who's died and now shares with us his rightful inheritance. Here is the conqueror who defeats our enemies, all those within and without who would threaten our inheritance. And the problem with this religious iconography is that it becomes overly familiar to us, and it loses its power to shock or surprise. The concept of an all-conquering lamb is a non sequitur, but it is what we see. Our Savior conquers not as a lion, but as a lamb. And this is important not just because this was Jesus' particular strategy for saving us, because it's a model of how we are to conquer. Throughout the letters at the beginning of this book, what does Jesus say? He says, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat the tree of life from the tree of life. To the one who conquers, they won't be touched by the second death. At the end of the book, it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. No longer a slave, but an adopted son and daughter. So how our Savior conquers is of the utmost importance, because it is how we are to conquer. So how does the Lamb conquer? By laying down his life in ransom. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every nation, or from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Lamb conquers by willingly laying down his life for others. But how does that accomplish anything? Biblical scholar Tim Mackey, in his Bible Project video on redemption, masterfully explains what's happening here. And let me quote him. Well, the lamb is a symbol of a life that belongs totally to God, uncorrupted by evil and death, and that means that death has no rightful claim to it. The blood of the lamb is a symbol of its flawless life, that has been surrendered over to death. But if death has no claim on the life of this lamb, why does it die? It's not fair, is it? No, it's not. But because the lamb surrendered its life, it can, so to speak, give its life power for others to open up a way back to life with God. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is how he has ransomed our souls for God. His spotless life was laid down willingly to atone for our every sin. His worthy life pays the price to release us from our slavery to evil and sin and death. His blood literally buys us back for God, restoring our standing in relationship with God, our standing in God's family, restoring us to this gracious inheritance. But Jesus didn't only die for us. He's the all-conquering Lamb, slain yet resurrected, victorious over every enemy, and now he shares with us something that is truly valuable. His unquenchable, all-transforming life that has the power to make us wholly new, no longer slaves, but a kingdom and priests to our God who are able to and fit to reign with Christ in a made new world. Jesus' conquest is not red in tooth and claw. This lion is a lamb who rescues in a manner unheard of in human history. The only one who is truly worthy, the only one who is truly good, the only one who is truly wealthy, the only one who is truly mighty, lays it all down for the meek and the lowly and the downtrodden, so they might inherit the earth and be raised to the heights. He does it all to wash us clean and make us new so that we can enjoy his inheritance. This grace and this love is inexplicable. Incredible power and sacrifice employed for the humble who do not deserve it. Our Savior went to a cross for us. And there's only one proper response to such a sacrifice: worship. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. We're given this vivid vision of Jesus, the all-conquering Lamb, who brings us into our inheritance. And the purpose of it is to remind us to worship. We are uplifted and carried and made new by grace. And the very worship of heaven wants to train us to live every day in awe of Christ and God, and to cultivate through this awe, through gratitude and worship and praise. But we don't only worship with our words and with our voices and with our instruments. We worship by going and doing likewise. We worship the Lamb by conquering as he conquers. And yes, it might not make sense. We don't know how giving our life for others, being spent, with no apparent reward, can serve any purpose. But he's like, it does. This is how I saved, and this is how I invite you to love the world in my name. Give of your time, give of your efforts, give of your comfort. He is here to save the world. The lion that conquers as a lamb. And for this we say, thank you, Jesus. So let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we marvel that you would even think of us, that you would go to such great lengths to give us your place as a beloved son of God, to give us your inheritance, to give us your life, to give us your power. And you did it by giving everything for us. May we praise your name. And Lord, may we live as you live in lives of grateful worship. Use our self-giving to your good and holy purposes as you renew the world. Pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.